Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 29th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Many of you experienced the very first test of your faith when your family and friends pushed back against your new salvation that you are now confessing was not provided for by the Roman Catholic system. They ridiculed you for deserting your family and your heritage. Maybe even your priest warned you that you would be anathema, and how dare you now be even baptized as a true believer in Jesus Christ. That's already been done. By the way, there was a time in the Roman Catholic Church that they attempted to baptize babies in utero. Because what happens to a baby if they pass away before they are born or even in childbirth? If they are not allegedly a member of the Roman Catholic Church. Horrendous perversion. You can actually see those tools that they would do that with in museums in Europe. The Council of Trent very clearly identified anyone who says justification is by grace through faith alone is anathema. That is still in effect today. So, for those of you saved out of Roman Catholicism who now make the Scriptures gospel your confession, you are anathema to the Roman Catholic Church. And so you probably weightily considered what would happen if you left the Catholic Church. All of that would still be the case. That would be your experience in the 16th century, being saved out of the Roman Catholic Church then as well. But unlike today, there would be no other alternative for you in the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church was it. Until the pre-reformers and reformers began preaching openly in their congregations in the people's own languages, and translating the Bible into their own languages, and people were genuinely and sincerely saved, they became a genuinely regenerate community, having heard the gospel preached in their native tongues. And then the true Church of God. They may have at best, prior to that, have had those Bibles chained to the pulpits, as you know. And interestingly, it was illegal to have a Bible written in any language other than the Latin Vulgate, supposedly so that the text wouldn't become perverted by the laity who weren't trained in and didn't undergo the extensive training of Catholicism's allegorical hermeneutic and traditions. That allegorical hermeneutic was absolutely necessary because the meaning of the Bible was presented to be like a locked chest, and only the Roman Catholic tradition provided the key to unlock its secret meaning. The plain sense of God's Word would undoubtedly lead you astray, so you could not print the Bible or preach the Bible in the tongue of the people, or they'd misunderstand. The plain reading of the words were not the real meaning, so you had to have their training in allegorical hermeneutics to reinterpret their real meaning. If that was true, then you could see why allowing anyone to read the Bible for themselves would be dangerous. It wasn't true, though, and that was just one more way for the Roman Catholic Church to protect its own heresies. Proverbs 21:15 says that accountability and justice is a terror for workers of iniquity. Well, providing the Bible translated in the language of the people meant accountability and transparency and justice for the Roman Catholic Church. So the Latin Vulgate was the only approved translation of the Bible, but the irony is that the word Vulgate is the Latin word for common. If you know where the Latin Vulgate came from, it was Jerome's translation of the Bible into Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate, Latin common, the common Latin that the people spoke. Because at the time, all they had was the Greek translation of the Bible. And by Jerome's day, they in the 4th century, people couldn't really read Greek anymore or understand it. And so he translated it into the common vernacular of the people. He was motivated to provide a transparent, understandable translation that people could read for themselves. Fast forward a millennia, and it is that same Latin Vulgate that the Catholic Church is using to hide the truth from God's people or anyone else. By the 16th century, Latin was no longer a spoken language, only among the trained clergy. So there was this social stigma and the familial difficulties and pain that was associated with leaving the Roman Catholic Church, much like there is today. But again, leaving the Roman Catholic Church meant far more in the 16th century than it would even today, because the Roman Catholic Church was the only church, corrupt as it was or not, morally and doctrinally, until they eventually anathematized themselves when they anathematized those who preached or believed in or taught that justification is by grace through faith alone. But Roman Catholicism was also interwoven inseparably from government, daily life. And in many ways, the Pope wielded even greater power and authority than the kings. The kings, the rulers of the nations, were subject in many respects to the Pope himself. And what that meant, that defection from the Roman Catholic Church was a crime so severe that, sure, it anathematized you from the Roman Catholic Church. It put you out of the Roman Catholic Church, banished you from the Roman Catholic Church. But that was then a severe crime against the state. There was no separation between the two. To be anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church was also to be anathematized by your state, by your government. To contradict the Vatican was equivalent to treason. And treason against the Vatican was treason against your country. To be declared condemned by the Vatican was to be declared condemned by your country. It was the local governing authorities that enforced Vatican law. So when we say that Europe was gripped in the clutches of Roman Catholicism, it really was. There was no escape from it. To leave the Roman Catholic Church was to condemn yourself. And that would be carried out by the local government authorities, usually by burning of the stake, and everybody knew it. And that was even powerfully illustrated by Martin Luther's own testimony. So it's 1517, again, in Wittenberg, Germany. 1517, October 31st. Martin Luther had just been saved only 2 years before, in 1515, after teaching a class in Romans. It was 10 years before that, in 1505, that Martin Luther became a monk. Luther's father, of course, some of you are familiar with this story, but Luther's father wanted him to become a lawyer. Lawyers did well for themselves. And it was on one of Luther's trips home, or rather, one of his trips from home to university when he was in his studies to be a lawyer, in 1505, that he found himself on horseback in a severe thunderstorm, when a lightning bolt struck so near Luther that he thought surely he was going to die and consequently incur God's wrath. Luther burst out in terrified prayer, completely petrified by God's wrath and said, "Help, Saint Anna, and I will become a monk. Save me, Saint Anna, and I will become a monk." Well, he did survive that experience, and he was true to his oath, and that resulted in 10 years of agony for Martin Luther as he labored hopelessly to find God's favor and never could. Luther records that, in fact, much like the Apostle Paul did in Galatians 1, that he exceeded in Judaism even beyond many of his own countrymen, and so did Luther in the way of Catholic piety as a monk. He exceeded even all those beyond in his own school. He joined the strictest Augustinian order and found none there to even be as strict as he. Even to the great agitation of his own priest, Luther later commented how much he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. Because as he studied as a monk, he understood how unobtainable that standard was. And that drove him to deep despair. And he subjected himself to excruciating acts of penance, days of fasting, long nights spent in exhaustive prayer trying to find reconciliation with God. It was so severe that he was never really able to physically recover from that after doing it for a decade. Even though he was redeemed from spiritual bondage in 1515, there were long-lasting physical consequences of his severe pious practices as a monk. Luther was eventually sent to Wittenberg to receive his doctorate and start teaching, really because the vicar of the Augustinian order had just become so tired of him being there and confessing, and he was so exasperated with him and Luther's pursuit of righteousness that he thought that maybe this would be his last attempt to finally get Luther to stop thinking about his sin and get on busying himself doing something else. So he sent him to Wittenberg to start teaching. And, you know, as Luther starts teaching through Romans, the very book that he hated so much because of how much it speaks of God's righteousness, he understood the book he hated, that he was justified by faith. He wrote at the day of his conversion, "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely, by faith." Again, it's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith being God's gift to believe the true gospel by which we might be redeemed. He continues, "Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Luther began pastoring with zeal and preached to his congregation so that they would come to know the same Lux, the same light, that they would post tenebras Lux, come out of darkness into the same light that he had for 2 years. And Luther then, in 1517, heard of a notoriously manipulative Catholic salesman, really, who was commissioned by the Pope himself to sell indulgences, and he was coming to Wittenberg. So again, a little bit of a historical lesson for you. I'm trying to be interesting about it, but nevertheless give you the context for what the church was like at the time of the Reformation. So you kind of get this maybe brief synopsis, this window into Luther's own life. And so from a 30,000-foot view, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and still does, that Christ did not die to pay the penalty for all your sins, but His acts of righteousness were put into this treasury of merit. You guys have heard that term, treasury of merit. And the Acts of the Apostles and certain saints from church history added to that treasury of merit, and through the purchase of an indulgence, that would supposedly apply. You'd be buying out the treasury of merit that would be dispensed to you. It would buy off temporal punishment from God in purgatory. And really, you could think of an indulgence as something of a tax to the Roman Catholic Church. If you wanted the grace that the Roman Catholic Church had at its disposal, because only it had the vault of the treasury of merit, then you had to pay this indulgence. The Catholic Church more or less said, Christ's death only purchases you from hell, but you're still going to have to pay for your sins in purgatory, which is a temporal hell, until all your sins are paid off. But if you do acts of penance, that helps you knock off some of your time in purgatory. It's sort of like getting released early from prison on account of your good behavior. But the Catholic Church also taught, we have this great treasury of good works that have already been done by saints and apostles and by even Jesus Christ. And those can be applied to you, or those can even be applied to your loved ones who are now even experiencing the flames and the suffering of purgatory. If you just give us money, you can purchase Jesus and other saints' good works instead. That'll get you out of purgatory early too, or get your loved ones out of purgatory early. You can either do acts of penance and good works, or you can buy the good works from someone else. And that was mainly how the Catholic Church built Vatican City. That was how the Catholic Church built St. Peter's Basilica in a time when the Catholic Church was nearly bankrupt because of the costs of this structure. And this is very little different from what the Word of Faith and other Pentecostal movements teach today, by the way. You hear them say, oh, God just wants to give you the desires of your heart. He just wants to give you the desires of your heart. But you just need to have faith that God will give you whatever the desires of your heart are. And as proof of your faith, you just give a little money to our ministry as that first step of faith. And the more you give, the more God will give to you. Show much how faith you have. Look in your wallet, look in your drawers, look in your house, whether it's $5 or $10 or maybe $50 or $100. Give it all. Give it to us and see how the Lord would bless you, give you what you want. It's the same thing. Sometimes you're encouraged to purchase some kind of prayer cloth. You want to be blessed by her ministry, and you want the Lord to bless you. You want the Lord to answer your prayers. You pay a little money and we'll send you this special ordained prayer cloth, this holy cloth, something to that effect. It is just like the Roman Catholic Church practice of selling an indulgence. And imagine if this is you then for a moment. Put yourself in the position as a shepherd. Or if that's difficult for you to imagine, you can picture yourself as one who is a discipler. That shouldn't be difficult for you because we have all been called to make disciples, right? Now I'm getting energetic and my throat is going to go away from me. That's not biologically possible, but I take consolation in that. However, one of the pastors at Grace once literally preached himself into a hernia. So I'm always sensitive to that possibility as well. That's why I strain my voice and not my abdomen. Okay, Robert? It's improper technique. But, nevertheless, where was I? I don't even remember. I was talking about the Reformation. That's about all I can recall. Put yourself in the shoes of a discipler. And now all of a sudden, you've invested in this person. You are sharing the gospel with this person. Or maybe you're a shepherd of a church. You care about these people. You love these people in your city. And you've been ministering Christ's word of truth to them. And all of a sudden, now you've been teaching them for a period of 2 years, regularly, day in and day out, you've been eating with these people. You've been showing affection, weeping with these people, loving these people. And all of a sudden, after all this labor and using sound reason and instructing them that they need to repent and believe the true gospel, not the false gospel of Rome, you hear that there is someone coming to steal this person or these new sheep away, or these people that you have been sharing the gospel with. Someone is coming and he's threatening these disciples of yours, your spiritual children. They're coming from that apostate, manipulative religion to manipulate the poor, the weak, the orphans, and the widows, to spend money that they don't have to buy works out of a fake treasury of merit to help get loved ones out of a fake place of temporal punishment early, so that the leaders of that false religion could buy or build the largest, most expensive, most ornate, most luxurious building in the world. That was the position that Luther was in, and he was lit. He was indignant when he heard that this man, Johann Tetzel, was coming to his city to advance his deception. That's what provoked Martin Luther to write his 95 Theses against Rome. This would be the equivalent of 16th century blogging. Actually, it would be more direct than blogging, because blogging is something of a passive approach. And let's face it, even if you read those, write those open letters to my open letter to, nobody reads that stuff. So this one maybe be a little bit more like writing an article on Facebook and then posting that article on the other person's wall. So now he's in a position where he has to deal with it, whether he blocks it or acknowledges it, its existence, and enters into debate with you. So that's what was happening when Martin Luther posted this 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And if you think about it as well, if the Pope commissions someone to extract money from people in your city for his basilica, where is he going to do that? I mean, where is going to be a good place to start? How about in your church? Your church where the members have declared commitment to the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. So he might start with your church. And if he's going to start with your church, what better place to nail these 95 protests against Rome than on the door, where it'll be the first thing this Johann Tetzel sees? And not to mention that the church door was something of a community bulletin board anyway. So Luther nails his 95 Theses to the castle church doors in protest of Johann Tetzel and the selling of indulgences and a number of other related Roman Catholic practices. But it was written in Latin. It wasn't written in German. It was written in Latin, which meant that Luther was calling for an interscholastic kind of debate over these issues, not reform. Not yet. He thought reform could happen in the church. So he writes these in Latin. And somehow, we don't know how, but somehow those 95 protests got translated into German, the language of the people, and with the help of the printing press, that quickly circulated all throughout Germany. So Luther's 95 Theses were not really what sparked the Reformation. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. And at the very heartbeat of those protests, it was a question of authority. If there was such a thing as a treasury of merit, who gave the Pope the right to distribute it? And did the Pope have the right to sell indulgences, or to commission the sale of indulgences? And to put it another way, who gave the Pope the authority to sell God's grace? That was the crux of the issue that was the mainstream common denominator in the Protestant Reformation. Is Christ the head of the church, solus Christus, or the Pope? And this was at a time when the people of the world throughout Europe were already suspicious of papal authority, because just 100 years prior in the 15th century, they had witnessed three different popes all claiming to be the rightful pope in apostolic succession. And all these three popes then created this massive schism in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, how could that really happen if apostolic succession was true? Who was rightfully the head of the church? People were already asking that question, and Luther's 95 Theses only advanced that question. And if Christ was the head of the church, not the Pope, then it was the Word of Christ that was the authority in the church. Sola Scriptura. If the Pope was the head of the church, then his word or his interpretation of the Bible or papal decrees or traditions is the sole authority in the church. It's one or the other. And of course, the clear testimony of the Scriptures is that Christ is the head of his church. Ephesians 5:23 says that Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And then verse 24, the church is subject to Christ. This is going to be important in Martin Luther's own trial in the Diet of Worms. In case you think that, boy, those people of the 16th century had a very interesting palate. Diet referred to something of a council, and Worms was just a place, Worms in Germany. So, Council of Worms would be how you would say it. It has nothing to do with food whatsoever. But nevertheless, also Colossians 1:18 says that he is also the head of the body, that is Christ, the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. 1 Peter 5:4 calls him the chief shepherd, not the Pope. Christ is the head of the church. And if you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, this is a very important text as well, because this is really the only place where Roman Catholicism allegedly gets its papal succession from. This is their best argument. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, this is a perfect example of an asegetical interpretation of the text. An asegetical interpretation of the text, where you are reading your presuppositions into the text so that you twist it to say what you want it to say rather than what it actually says. So verse 18, Jesus is speaking here, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Again, just reading that verse, you can already see that it's reading quite a lot into that text to argue for papal authority, papal succession, apostolic succession through the popes. Right there, Peter, there he is. You see, he's the first pope. I don't see it. But I also want to show you the whole thing is based on a faulty interpretation anyway. You already know this, but the right interpretation hinges on who this rock is referring to. Who does this rock refer to? Does it refer to Peter or does it refer to Christ? I already heard you say it. Of course, it refers to Christ. By the way, we could even give the Roman Catholic Church their interpretation of Matthew 16, 18, and we still wouldn't come out with papal authority, because it's not here. But even so, it might be that in English, we would perhaps assume that this rock refers to Peter, or even in Latin. But what's obvious in the original language, though, is that Jesus is making a play on words. That's how we know it's referring to Christ. Peter is the Greek word Petros, which means little stone. And the rock that Jesus is referring to when he says this rock, that's the Greek word Petra. So you have Petros, little rock, little stone, and then Petra, which means bedrock. So he's talking about two entirely different stones, if you will, two entirely different rocks. On the one hand, you have this little rock, that's Peter, and then this rock is the bedrock. Well, what is that? What Jesus is not saying then is that this little stone is the bedrock he's going to build his church on. It just doesn't make natural sense. It doesn't make any sense. What he's saying is that you are Peter. You are a little stone. But it is on this bedrock of your confession that I will build my church. What was Peter's confession? That's back in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's on that confession that Christ will build his church. You see, this is entirely dependent on Jesus Christ. And the entire emphasis of this passage is on Jesus Christ, not Peter. Christ will build it, and it is his, and he is its head, and he is its authority. And if Christ is the head of the church, then we'll look to none other than what he says for our authority, not to the Pope or councils or creeds. And that's exactly what the Reformers taught, and that's exactly what Luther said in 1519 in a famous public debate that Luther had 2 years after nailing his 95 theses to the castle church door, when he said, "A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a cardinal without it." Well, that was it. The writing was on the wall. Luther condemned himself. The pope executed a papal bull against Luther outlining the charges against him and gave him 60 days to recant. And Martin Luther was one who loved drama. And he was a bombastically dramatic person, as you know. So he waited until the very last day. The last day and his time was up. And everybody knew that this papal bull was issued. What was Luther going to do? Was he going to recant of all that he had written against the Pope? Was he going to recant of the gospel of God, that one that he had been preaching now for 4 years? Was he going to recant of that? Comes to the very last day. Luther walks out into the middle of the street, kindles a fire, and announces that this is the Pope's edict, and he is commanding that I deny the gospel of God, and he throws it into the fire. Well, with it, the word of the Pope. Profoundly illustrative of a denial of the Pope's authority. It was symbolic because when someone was publicly identified as a heretic, they were burned at the stake. So Luther was in effect saying that the Pope is the heretic, not me. Luther's time then had come. And a decree was issued and Luther was summoned in 1521 to appear before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. And Luther thought he was being given the chance to publicly defend his positions, but instead he found himself to be in the same kind of position as many of the pre-reformers were when they were called to a council to allegedly defend their positions. They were given no such opportunity. He was only asked if the presented works were his, or these sermons, were these writings yours? And if so, will you recant your views? Luther was not given an opportunity to defend what he taught, what he believed, what he wrote. Luther asked for time to think it over. And he was given 24 hours. It wasn't that he was deliberating back and forth, weighing, what am I going to do in this Petrine sort of spiritual battle? Do I deny my Christ even three times before men and preserve my flesh and go home in peace and comfort? He wasn't doing that. Luther wanted to be very careful to think over this moment, this brief moment, as you yourself might. He's trying to weigh his words, and he couldn't come up with the right words in such an articulate way, in as precise a way as possible. So he wanted to be given time to think that over, take counsel with his friends, pray about it. How can I articulate what I believe when I am not being given the opportunity to articulate what I believe? So he's given 24 hours, and when he returned, he said this: "Since your imperial majesty and lordships demand a simple answer, I will do so without horns or teeth as follows. Unless I am convicted by the testimony of Scripture or by evident reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils alone, since it is obvious that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am convicted by the Scripture, which I have mentioned, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Therefore, I cannot and will not recant, since it is difficult, unprofitable, and dangerous indeed to do anything against one's conscience. God help me. Amen." The imperial edict then responded by declaring Martin Luther to be a convicted heretic. That was his title. Luther was able to get out of there, though. But being declared a convicted heretic meant that anybody could kill you and was encouraged to do so without any consequences. Any Joe could kill you on the street at that point. You were a heretic. That was a capital offense. And again, because those European governments were also so intertwined with Roman Catholicism, it was their responsibility to carry out the Pope's edict against you, to carry out this capital offense, burn you at the stake, because heresy was the worst crime you could possibly commit. But Luther was kidnapped on his way home to Wittenberg. He was kidnapped by friends to protect him, and they took him to the Wartburg Castle for 10 months. They even gave him another name there. And while Luther was held captive in that castle, he began immediately to translate the Greek New Testament into German, the language of his people, because the Scriptures were their authority. And just so you know how important that translation was, the Bible you now hold in your hands was whatever version of the English translation it might be, whether it's the NAS, the ESV, the Holman, or the King James, or New King James, you have it largely because, if not because, of Luther's Greek, or rather German translation of the Greek New Testament. It's because of the English reformer, William Tyndale, being inspired by Luther's work, that when he received a copy of it in 1522, he began working to translate the Greek and Hebrew texts of the Scriptures into English. And Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for that translation before it could be finished. But even so, when the authorized English version was commissioned by King James in 1611, Tyndale's work was the primary resource. That's the KJV. And about 90% of that translation was a direct citation of Tyndale's work. And he was burned at the stake because just by translating the Bible, Tyndale was charged with advancing heretical, anti-clerical, and anti-Catholic views. Of course, the true heresy was Rome's, and the key words that undercut Rome's doctrines were words like congregation instead of church, priest to senior or elder. He used the word repentance instead of penance, and love instead of charity. All required is death. And all of which were also more accurate translations of the original texts anyway. That was why the Catholic Church was so dependent on the Latin Vulgate, because the original texts more clearly contradicted their dogma. And even though Tyndale's Bible was condemned, and any copy that was found was burned, too many Bibles were produced too quickly, and they were circulated throughout Europe, and that was Rome's death blow. That's what finally drove the wedge through the chink in its armor. The chink that was put in place by the pre-reformers. And the Lord used the commitment of those men to His Word to preserve His true church, made up of His redeemed community. And even though the Protestant reformers disagreed on a lot, they did, and we disagree with them on quite a lot, they saw themselves as co-laborers in Christ, bound together by their motto in the five solas of the Reformation: Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, and Soli Dei Gloria. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. By the way, the reason why those solas were written in Latin is because no matter what language the reformer might have spoken, be it Swedish, German, French, English, whatever, he could understand his like-mindedness on these fundamental gospel issues. So the testimony of the Reformation and why it matters is because it shows God's faithfulness that Christ will build His church, and neither the gates of hell or even apostate Rome with all its efforts and powers and money to try to stamp out the true gospel will overpower it. And the true church of Jesus Christ will be preserved through the authoritative and precise and clear preaching of God's Word, His revelation. Christ will build His church. And it's because of that testimony that we have the opportunity to come together as a true church of God, to celebrate that we are the true church of God, a local community of Christ's saints having been redeemed and continuing in one of these ordinances that Christ has given to His true church as we partake in communion together. Again, celebrating our unity that we have as the church of God, one body in Christ, and also commemorating the complete, the finished atoning work that Christ has done, such that we have no work that we need to add to His work. His work is done. It's finished. But before we enter that time in communion together, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the complete and finished work that You have done. We thank You for the communion that we do have as one body and with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the testimony of the reformers, but also all the faithful men and women in Your church who have labored to advance Your truth. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.